Thankful for your presence this morning. Those who are visiting with us, we're happy that you're here on this cold and icy day. We ask you to be careful as you're traveling away. If you leave here this morning, please be careful. We don't want anybody to fall or have an accident with the icy conditions that are out. I'm thinking it's going to get a little warmer, but not very much. So we want to be careful about that. Also, if you have any questions about anything that you're about to hear, be more than happy to entertain those questions and come to a thus saith the Lord, for the things that we practice, believe, and teach is our hope and our prayer to stay within the parameters of God's word, to do no more and to do no less. And we hope and pray that you can say that it's been good for you to be here. As has already been mentioned, Lord willing, Rita and I will be leaving on Tuesday to travel to Indiana to be with our family. We'd ask that you would remember us in your prayers, that we have safe travel. Today, where we're heading in northern Indiana, it's going to be 14 below zero today. And so I'm hoping for a heat wave before Tuesday, so please keep us in your prayers. You know, we've been looking at, for a number of weeks, we've been looking at the subject of evidences. Evidences that to strengthen our faith and understanding that why we should believe in God, why we should conform our lives to the teaching that is contained in the Bible, and why we should do things in a way that would please Him and seek to have a relationship with Him here that could also be enjoyed throughout all eternity. And we've looked at various aspects, but today I want to talk about one of the greatest evidences that God exists. And it's not creation, it's not the things that we see, but it's something you hold in your hand. It is the greatest of God's evidences of His existence, and that is the Bible. I want to talk today about the Bible meets man's needs. Every need that we have as God's people on this earth has been furnished and has been stipulated in this book. And this book is simply not a corroboration of a bunch of men who got together, put a lot of good thoughts, a lot of good teaching, and a lot of helpful advice in a book. This book is unlike any book that has ever been written or will be written. There is no book that compares to it. There is no book that has the truthfulness in it, the accuracy in it, and the absolute divine wisdom that is contained in the Bible. It indeed is a book above any book. The Bible meets man's need. We're going to use as our text something that's very familiar to you in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. It was written by the wise man Solomon. If you remember when Solomon became the third king of the United Kingdom, matter of fact, the last king in the United Kingdom, he was but very young. He was a very young boy. And he understood, even in his young age, that he was not equipped for the job that David, his father, had left him and the responsibilities that God had put upon him as being the leader of God's people. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, God appears in a dream to Solomon, and he tells Solomon to ask anything that he desired, and God would grant his request. Think of all the things that Solomon could have asked for. He could have asked for peace during his reign, that no enemy would be able to stand against him. He could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for great riches. He could have asked for tranquility during his life and to be successful as a king. He could have asked for any of those things, but he didn't ask for one of them. What he asked for is wisdom. He asked for wisdom, but you know, he asked for it for a very good reason, that he might use it to lead this nation in your way. God is so pleased with what Solomon asked for, he gave him all the other things he didn't ask for. He gave him peace. He gave him prosperity. He was the richest man that lived during his time period on the earth. He had greater wisdom than any man that lived before him or after him. And he was the greatest of the kings as far as expansion and his growth of a nation, he was the greatest, although he wasn't the best king, I believe David was that, but he did many good things during his reign. And then after his reign was about ended, he wrote this book. And he wrote this book at the end, towards the end of his life. And in the end of his life, he was looking back on his life. And he was looking back at his accomplishments and all the things that he had done while he was king. And he looked at about all the things that he had experienced and all the things that he had done. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, you find the word vanity over 70 times used in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he uses a phrase that life is vanity, it is vexation, and the striving after wind. And all of that leaves us kind of perplexed, as if what he was trying to do is find the meaning of life. And what he did is he found that it could not be found in the things of life. The things of life itself could not provide the real meaning of life. It had to come from something else. And he had left something else out. And that something else was God. He had left God out. And he said that made his life meaningless. That made his life meaningless by not putting God in his proper place. And so at the end of his book, he's trying to sum up the meaning of all of his observation, all of his experience, all the things that he accomplished in his life. He's trying to sum it up. What's the sum total of it? And that sum total is made, given him one verse of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is so simple and so concise, to put it in a nutshell. Why we are to fear God, that means to respect him, to respect his person, to respect his power, to respect who he is. And then we are to keep his commandments. If we do those two things, if we respect him and we obey him, then we're going to understand this thing called life. And we're going to experience a good life. And we're going to experience life the way that God intended for it to be. But those two properties have to be there. God is our most basic need. We need God. Now, there are many, many people in this world that do not believe that. They do not believe they need God. They don't need to have a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, they look at God as, if you need him, you need a crutch, that you're weak, and that you really don't have strength if you need God. But that could no further, that would be so far from the truth. Man's basic need is not food, not water, not shelter. His most basic need is to know God. And so we're going to look at man's needs and how God answers those needs in the scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, Bible truth is so necessary because it meets man's unchanging need. In verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the text says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God that lives and abides forever. You see, the Bible truth is enduring truth. It is everlasting truth. It never changes. What about man has changed from the time that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and Eve, the breath of life, and man became a living soul? What need does man have today that's changed from that day? Does man still have to deal with sin? Yes. Does man still need redemption? Yes. Does he still need to understand why he's here, what his purpose is? Yes. Does he still need to know the things that God has planned for him? All the things that the first man and woman that lived on this earth needed, those same needs still exist today. And so God gave an everlasting message that would be relevant in any period of history on this earth. Now, men deny that. They believe the Bible needs to be updated. It needs to be formalized to be more in the mainstream way of thinking. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible will never be changed. It will always say what it says. It will always mean what it teaches. Because it meets man's every need, if he lived in the first century or if he lives in the 21st century. All his basic needs are addressed in this book called the Bible. And it is unchanging. Basic Bible principles have always been true. God is. That's a fact. Now, men can deny it. They can scoff at it. They can laugh at it. They can reject it. That's their right. But that won't change the absolute truth that God does exist. The Bible is God's word. You might not like it. You might not live by it. You might not conform your teaching to it. You might be in a disagreement to it. And you might want to pick and choose what you want to obey. That's your prerogative. But the vital truth is that the Bible is God's word. It is the final word in every matter of spiritual life on this earth. Anything that's done in the name of God must be done according and with the express purpose of what his book teaches. That is a fact, and men, again, they try to get around it, they try to amend it, they try to alter it, they have the right to do that. But they will never receive blessings from God if they change one iota of what's in that book. Because God never gave us the authority to do that. That authority resides only with God and with no one else. Jesus Christ is God's Son. Scoff at it. Reject it, marginalize it, deny it. Man can do that, and he does all of that. He denies that Jesus is Christ. He denies that he is deity. He denies that he's truly God's Son. And he has to do that in order to live the life that he lives. Because if God is, and God's Son did exist, then that means that he has authority. But if I don't want to live by that authority, then I'm going to deny that he exists. And so Jesus Christ exists, like it or not, that is a fact. He's always existed. He's been from the beginning. He was at the beginning of creation. He was before creation. And he will exist until as long as time lasts, either in this realm or the realm to come. Jesus is God's Son. Man's purpose is to love God and his fellow man. God told us the very basic truth of this himself, with the words of his Son. Take your Bible off and turn to Matthew chapter 22. During Jesus' time upon the earth, man was always trying to trip him up. Man was always trying to find some fault to discredit him, some teaching that would put him in contrast with the law and would put him at odds with God. And so at this occasion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come together to try to trick him, to ask him questions that they thought that could trip him up. And after the Hellenists, after the Pharisees, after the Sadducees, all had their turn in trying to turn the tables on him, and were not able to. Then in verse number 35, the lawyer asked a question. Well, he's a pretty smart guy. They still think they have a lot of intelligence. And so he asked a question in verse 35. He says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, said, testing him, saying, now again, why is he asking the question? It's not to find out the answer. It's not to inquire the truth. He's trying to test him. But what's his question? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Think of all the commandments contained in the law of Moses. Think of the hundreds of commandments that are in that law. When we study the Old Testament, it's a very detailed law. It's a very encompassing law. And so what the lawyer wanted to know, which one of them is the greatest one in all of those laws? Listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Notice what he said here. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How do these two laws encompass all the rest? Well, if you love God with all of your being, with every fiber of being and existence that you have, and you love God, then you're going to do what God says. Then you're going to be obedient to God. You're going to conform your life to His teaching. You're going to live by His standard, and you're going to exemplify His character in your life. If you love God that much, that's the kind of person and character you're going to have. And second, you must love your fellow man that much too. You must love him according as yourself. You must love him as much as you love yourself. And if you do those two things right, you're going to be right with God. You're going to be right with man. And if you're right in those two areas, you're going to gain heaven when it's all over. Isn't it simple? Not hard to comprehend. Not difficult to understand. If we have our life right with God, and we have our life right with our fellow man, then we're going to gain heaven when it's all said and done. Simple, isn't it? God made it so simple. But you know what? It's easier for me to tell you that than it is to do it. Isn't it? It's not easy. It's easy for me to tell you that. It was easy for God to tell that lawyer that. It was easy for Jesus to tell him those are the two greatest commandments. But you know, the real hard part is applying it. Is applying those two principles. But if you get those two principles down, you got it. And you're going to go to heaven. But again, that's why we're put here. To accomplish those two things. Now, those are basic Bible principles, and all four of those things are true and cannot be denied. That is what the Bible tells us. Is the Bible outdated and irrelevant now? Some say it is. Psalms 90 verse 1 says, God and His truth never are outdated. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. God's book is not outdated. It is not irrelevant. It meets every need that man had in the first century. It meets that need in the 21st century. And it will meet it in the 30th century if life lasts that long. However long man lives on this earth, this book will always, always be relevant. But you know why men think it's not relevant? You know why men think it's outdated? Because it doesn't agree with their thinking. But you know what? It has never agreed with his thinking. Has it? Has it ever agreed with what his thinking is? Remember what Proverbs 14:12 says? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. God's book has never been to man's liking. It has never been according to his thinking. And it never will be. You know why? Because God doesn't think like man. And unfortunately, we don't think like God. And so we're always going to be at odds. We're never going to be on the same page until we submit that he's smarter than we are. And we submit to his thinking and not to our own. But this book will always be relevant. Now, let me ask you a question. Dangers of sin. Have they changed any? Are life still destroyed by hatred, murder, drunkenness, immorality? You can read it, the early books of the Bible. You can read the early stories of Bible history. We study all these things. Drunkenness, hatred, murder. We don't have to go very far in the Bible story in Genesis 4. The first brother, Cain, killed his brother Abel. We have murder in the very beginning. Drunkenness. Noah, in Noah's day. Immorality. Immorality in many different areas. Those things plague the early characters of the Bible. Do they still plague us today? Do we still have these same problems today? Yes. And the answer to those problems then is the same answer to those problems today. You know, if you do a little research, you'll find out truth in the ancient law codes recognized that there needed to be order and there needed to be laws. In 282 ethical, civil, and legal laws in Babylonian by King Amurabi's code. They were filed in 792 to 750. And in those legal codes, there were ethical laws, there were civil laws, there were legal laws. Man needs law to legislate and guide his life. He needs rules. He needs regulation. He needs parameters. Why? Because if you don't have parameters, you're going to have chaos. If you don't have parameters, if you don't have standards, if you don't have law, then man can live and do whatever he wants to do. And brethren, that's the day that we're living in. That's exactly what men want today. They don't want a discussion. They don't want to debate it. They want to be able to think and do and act in any way they want without any opposition being offered, not only by us, but by God. Now, brethren, do you think there could be a reason why our society is trying to remove God from everything? Do you think they have something they're trying to do? They're trying to take away the parameters. They're trying to take away the standard. They're trying to take away the rules. And they want to make themselves the rule and the standard. But whenever that has been absent, destruction is not far behind. It is inevitable. Deals with labor laws. This law, these ethical codes, these 280 ethical, civil, and legal, they dealt with labor laws. They dealt with medical malpractice, architectural law, divorce, child custody, bankruptcy, protection, murder, and rape. That long ago? Yes, because those things existed then. Do they exist today? Yeah, they exist today. All those things exist today. And there are laws that legislate those things today, just like there were in past history. You see, the presumption of innocence. You know, that was contained in this ethical code. In this ethical code of the Babylonian king, there was a presumption of innocence until you were proven guilty. We thought that came with our law. We thought that was an American law. No, that wasn't an American law. That came along a long time before we incorporated it. The builder responsibility if building is unsafe. If somebody built the building and it collapsed on someone, the one that built the building, he was responsible. That's accountability. You mean that existed in the days of Babylon? Yeah, that existed. That was contained in their laws, in their ethical codes. And we still have those type of things today. You see, the Bible's not outdated or irrelevant. Problem of sin and evil resolved by Bible, not by science, not by medicine, and not by technology. Matter of fact, those things haven't helped the prevention of sin. They've aided it. They've aided the further sin. Think about this one. Let's think about technology for a minute. Does that really help us deal with sin? No, that hasn't helped us deal with it. It's only helping escalate. Hold on. Give me an example. Immorality. Lust. Technology has enhanced the ability for man to commit that sin. Do you know that on the internet, over 75% have sexual immorality free websites? 75%. Does that make man better morally? No, that hasn't made him better morally. That's made sin even more prevalent in our society. And the medicine is not going to take care of sin. Science is not going to take care of sin. None of those things are equipped to take care of the beast of sin. It's not equipped to do that. It never could do that. Science and technology, they don't change the heart. And the heart is where the origin of sin and evil, that's where it begins. And the Bible does do that. Science, technology, and medicine can't make the heart resist evil. Can't do that. Do you remember in the days of Noah, what did God say when he looked down upon his creation in the days of Noah in Genesis 6? What word did he use? He said, man's heart was evil continually. How do you change man's heart? You can't do it with science. You you can't do with medicine, and you can't do with technology, you can't do it either. The only thing that can touch the heart and make him change is the Bible, because that's what God designed it to do. Well, you don't believe me? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 12. Well, that's wrong. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. See, that's what happens when you go by memory. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Where is the power of God? It's in the gospel. Where is the gospel aimed at? The gospel is aimed at the heart of men. Why? Because that's where sin originates. And until you change the heart, you can't stop the sin. It's impossible. Man can't stop doing wrong until he stops thinking wrong. When he stops thinking wrong, he will stop doing wrong. That's why the battlefield for supremacy in your life and mine to gain control is in our mind. Whoever wins your mind over has your body. If God is in your thinking, then the Spirit is leading you to do God's will. If the flesh has control of your mind, then the devil has control of you. Whoever wins that battle wins control. Evil cannot be gotten rid of without God's word. It is impossible. You've got to replace that evil with something that can eliminate it. God's word can eliminate evil in our heart if we will follow his teaching. That's what it's designed to do. Now tell me something. How is that irrelevant and how is that outdated? As long as sin exists, and it will last as long as man exists, then the Bible will always be relevant. Simple, isn't it? How the Bible meets our needs. The Bible addresses man's deepest needs. And the Bible addresses and reveals practical moral principles. I'm going to contain this lesson in these two points. I could do this lesson a lot of different ways, but these two points I'm going to try to show you. That the Bible addresses man's deepest needs and its practical teaching, the moral principles that guide our lives in the decisions and the things that we do as we travel through this life. Now, let's begin by looking at man's deepest needs. Man cannot resolve his own deepest needs. Now, he thinks he can, but he cannot. Science, medicine, technology addresses our material world and our physical needs. But man has a much deeper moral and spiritual need that all of these things cannot touch top or bottom side. Something else is needed beyond those things to reach the deeper moral and spiritual needs that man has. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 teaches us that life's basic experiences are the same in all generations. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with what it sees, nor the ear filled with its hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. You know, that's one of the things that Solomon says over and over in his book. There is nothing new under the sun. Though all the sin and mayhem and evil that men thought up in the first century, you're still alive today. Those things still transpire today. Now, they may have a new name. They may look a little different. They may have a new twist to it. They may have a new way of expressing it. But bottom line, it's not new. There's not anything and any sin that man comes up with that's new. There's nothing new under the sun. All of it's been tried before. All of it's been done before. And it will continue to be done as long as men put evil in their mind. Evil is going to be the result. And that's not going to change. So there is nothing new under the sun. Now, here's the point. If there's nothing new under the sun, then all the needs that the Bible addresses still are relevant because those needs still exist. That's the argument. All generations, the Bible answers our deepest questions. Where did you come from? Where did we come from? How did we get here? Science can't tell you that. Technology can't tell you that. Evolution can't tell you that. There's no wisdom of man, and all of his wisdom can tell you that, how you got here. Well, I was born, but that doesn't tell you where did the origin of life come from. How did it happen that way? Why is it that way? How do we know? Well, the Bible answers that question. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The origin, the point of beginning. The atheist can't answer it. The agnostic can't answer it. The scientists can't answer it. They can't tell you where it all began. They can't do it. They have theories. They have suppositions. They make presumptions. But they can't tell you the express point of the beginning of existence on this planet. They can't tell you that. God's book tells you that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 26 adds, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How are we like God? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We're not like God in his creative abilities, are we? If I want to tell you, let there be light, I'm going to have to flip a switch. Because I can't speak anything into existence. And neither can you. Am I an eternal being? No, because I had a beginning, and I'm going to have an ending. Do I have infinite wisdom? No, I have limited wisdom. Well, then how am I in the image of God? Well, I'm in the image of God because what you see is not all there is of me. What you see in the mirror when you look in the mirror is not all there is of you. And if you could take an x-ray, it would not tell you the other part of you that you do not see. That is the part that's going to live eternally. That's the inner man. That's the spirit that God gave you. God gave man a spirit and breathed in his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's how you and I got here. We are in the image of God because there's part of us that lives when this body dies. That's not true of a dog. That's not true of a cat or a canary or any other animal. It's not true of plant life. It's not true of the mountains or the sea. The only thing that has eternal capability to live beyond death is the thing that was made in the image of God, and that's us. Do you know why we were created last? We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the only thing of all the things He created to have fellowship with Him. Animals don't do that. Plants don't do that. Planets, the universe, the only thing that was created to have fellowship and a relationship with God was man. That's why we are in the image of God. Can you learn that from science? No. Can you learn that from technology? No. And you can't learn it by anything other than the Bible. Why am I here? Why did God give me life? Why did He allow me to be born into this world? For what purpose? What higher reason did God have to put me here? Well, we read one of these passages just a few moments ago. To fear God and keep His commandments. That's my duty. That's my whole duty, is to respect God, to revere Him, to obey Him, and to do His will. That's why God put me here. Micah said it this way. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Think about those three things. Any of you men that have to do an invitation, here's an invitation in verse 8. These three things, if you can master them, will teach you to live for God. To do justly, what's that mean? That means to be obedient. To love mercy, that is an attitude that we're to have towards ourselves and towards others and towards God. And to walk humbly, you know what that means? Don't get ahead of Him. Don't try to outrun Him. That means to submit to His will and do it His way. You see, that's why you're here. You're not here for your own enjoyment. You're not here to see how much of you can gain. You're not here to see how you can make a name for yourself. Now, all that may happen, and that may be a byproduct for your life here. But the real reason that you're here, and why I'm here, is to fear God and to do His will. And let me tell you something. If you do those two things, your life has been a total success. Total success. No matter what you do physically, no matter what you may accumulate in the life and the occupation you choose in life, that's just a byproduct. That's just, you know what that is? That's just an addition. That's just gravy. But why you're really here, why I'm really here, is to make a difference for God in this world. That's why God put me here. And if I don't do that, then I've wasted my life. Now, how easy is that? Now, again, let me ask a question. Can you learn that from science? Can you learn that from medicine? Can you learn that from technology? No, you can't learn any of that. The only one that tells you that is God's book. Last, where am I going? I'm not going to live forever. I'm going to die. Every day, we read, every day when I come to drive here to my office or to drive to where I'm going to do something, I turn the radio on. And every hour on WHBN, they give the obituaries. And you know what is funny to me? When I, a place where I walk, they always have a newspaper there. And I notice all the people that walk there, the first thing they look at is the obituary. I guess they're looking to see if they're not there. But, you know, it's always fascinated us about death. Fascinates us. We're scared, we got a fear of death because it's something we've never experienced. But all of us are going to die. But when we die, and when we cease to exist here, what's going to happen to us? Well, a lot of people believe nothing. You're going to be like Rover. You're going to be dead all over. That's all that's going to happen. But the Bible says, no, death's not the end. Jesus made this statement in John 5. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Let me give you a couple illustrations. Number one, we had a very awful tragedy happen in our country that it's like a moment in history that we'll all remember where we were on September the 11th in 2000. We will remember where we were at. That's a telling moment in our history. But I'll tell you what, it was a telling moment for some other people too. The people that did those atrocities and destroyed those buildings and took all those lives did it under the disguise that they were doing the work of Allah and that they were promoting themselves, and they were assured that when they died that they would be ushered into paradise and would have these 72 virgins and they would be in eternal bliss. As soon as those planes hit the tower and they exploded, they realized that they were lied to. Reality set in. Today, there are graves all over the world. In our country, in our city, all over the world. And all of those graves, and the people and men and women that lie in them, all of them, when they hit the grave, found out the truth that that wasn't the end of their existence. There's not an unbeliever in the grave today. Anywhere in the world, is there a person that does not know that there's existence after death. But you know, the sad part of that equation is, it's too late to do anything about it if that's when you realize that what God said was true. Then it's too late. We're not going to live forever. Science, medicine, well, we live longer, but we don't live forever. Would you like to live 969 years like Methuselah? Think about that. We think 100 is a long time. 969 years. You know, me and Brother Hall the other day, talking about some of the young people, you know, and we think in our mind sometimes, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be young again? I don't know if I want to go over it again. I think I'll be happy that I got to go through it once. Because you know what? I don't know what could happen. You know? So I need to be satisfied with what I have. You see, but brethren, what I want you to understand, and what God wants us to understand, is that this life is not all that there is. There's something else. And you know what? You've heard me say this hundreds of times here. It's such an easy proposition to me. I'm going to be here for a limited period of time. But I'm going to be in eternity for a long, long, long time. Where do I want to be most comfortable at? Here, for a limited time, or where I'll be forever? Think about it. When you think of it that way, it's not a hard proposition, is it? It's pretty easy. Atheism cannot answer man's deepest questions. How could the person that doesn't believe in God answer any of these questions? Can't. Even the wisest person that goes to Harvard, has a PhD, cannot answer accurately these three questions. But you can. I can. Because God revealed the answer to the questions of life. And the Bible is the only book that addresses the answers accurately to those three questions. Let me give you a couple things in closing about what some people have said. Robert Ingersoll made this statement. He says, "Life is a narrow veil between cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of a wailing cry." That's kind of sad, isn't it? In other words, we don't know. We're just kind of in limbo. We really don't know what happens. Frederick Nietzsche said, God is dead. Where is my home? For it do I ask and seek and have sought, but have not found it. O eternal everywhere, O eternal nowhere, O eternal in vain. Well, that makes life seem to be a drag, doesn't it? No direction, no hope. We don't know what's in it. We don't know what's going to happen. But you know what? In closing this morning, and we'll pick this up tonight, God didn't leave us in the dark. God didn't want us to take a leap in the dark. God told us enough that we know why we're here, why we were put here, and how we got here, and what are we going. God told us. Now again, you don't have to accept his answer. You can believe what the majority of the world believes. You can believe that you're smarter than God. And you can believe that your life consists of what you want it to belong, what you want it to consist of. And you can live your life without God in it, and you can be happy, so you think. But remember this. With every decision you make, and I make, there comes a consequence. There's something you have to accept with that decision. And let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be terrible to live your life in such a way that when you close your eyes in death, the first thought you're going to have is, you know, that book was right. But you didn't believe it while you lived. You know what that's going to be? That's going to be the saddest regret that you will ever have, and you will get to carry it throughout all eternity. Now you say, preacher, that's not a very good picture. You're right, it's not. But you can avoid that ending. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, God has given you ample evidence to believe in him. He has given you ample evidence to understand that nobody knows better for what you need in your life than God. Doesn't it just make common sense that the one that created us would know what is best for our lives here and beyond? Hearing the word of God produces that. It produces faith that you can believe in. It causes you to be motivated to repent, to turn away from sin, to acknowledge your sinfulness, to confess his name before men, to acknowledge that you will submit your life to his, that you will become the servant and he will be your master. And then to submit to baptism, to contact the blood of Christ in order to have your sins washed away, as the Apostle Paul, recounting his own conversion in Acts 22 verse 16, said, and why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That means calling on his authority. And then we must live life that are faithful to him. Then we must live lives in accordance to his will. When he was writing, you know, it amuses me in a good way, I guess, but it also is a tragedy to me, to people who believe in eternal security. Because if eternal security is true, then somebody would have to explain to me why God's Son addressed the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, and five of the seven were unfaithful. And Jesus said, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. But how is he going to do that if man can never be lost once he's in a relationship with God? You know what, ladies and gentlemen? When you became a Christian, you were a free moral agent. After you become a Christian, you're still a free moral agent. And you can go back and you can do the same things that you did before you became a Christian, and you could go back to the path of sin. If you read Acts chapter 8, that's what Simon the sorcerer did. He went back, and he went back into sin, and he was told to pray to God that the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. Read Acts 8, 22 through 24. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, we're here to help you in any way we can as together we stand, as we sing.